Several years ago, when I was watching Fox News one time, and they said that they were going to have a former jihadist, Palestinian terrorist, and so, of course, I suddenly paid close attention to what was coming next. They always make you wait through the commercial. You know how that works. But finally, they came on, and that was the first time I had ever encountered or heard of Waleed Shobat. And I just remember I was fascinated. I was just absolutely fascinated because it was literally for the first time in my life that I ever heard somebody who had come out of Islam and into Christianity and who was a supporter of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. I mean, I just thought maybe somebody slipped a crazy pill in my coffee or something. I was losing my mind, but sure enough, and I've followed him ever since. Every time I've got a chance to hear him speak, I've tried to catch up with him, and I'm just really excited. When they called a while back and said, would you be willing to have him come and share? I almost stopped long enough to pray about it. I just said, absolutely, right now, right away, let me anytime, and as long as I'm in town, that's all I care. So anyway, would you give Waleed a warm welcome as he comes and shares with us?
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. This is a Calvary Chapel, right? Is that all founded by Chuck Smith, right? Yeah. Santa Ana, California. You know, I used to live in Orange County. I remember the days when I spied at Chuck Smith's church in Santa Ana. That was in the 79, I think it was around. And I listened to Chuck Smith's tapes. And a couple months ago, I was invited by Chuck Smith to speak at his church. It reminds me of the day I was spied at his church, you know, as a Muslim. I walked into the church and the guy began to sing Who Is Like Jesus, some song he wrote. And he was saying, was Gandhi like Jesus? No, you know, bang, 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 rock and roll. Then he says, was Muhammad like Jesus? And I waited. He says, no, bang, bang, bang. And off I walked out of the church. I swore I'll never walk into a Christian church again. I was offended. And then so here I was, 20-some years later at Chuck Smith's church, the very church that I walked in, the first church I walked in America, speaking at Chuck Smith's church. Funny, you know, had God showed me a video of myself years later as a Christian speaking, I probably would have rent my clothes. I probably would have suicide bombed right there. But things happen in your life, and God's in control. And who am I? But I learned fairly quickly that, you know, what attracted me to the Bible was prophecy, but I think everyone believes in prophecy. Even non-Christians believe in prophecy. Even the liberal atheist world believes in prophecy, so long those prophecies are not the ones in the Bible. I mean, Al Gore believes in prophecy. He says if you don't shut down your factories, then all the world's going to die. An abortionist believes in prophecy. If you don't kill your kids, the world will be so populated that we're all going to die. They're all doomers and gloomers. Yet they accuse Christians of being doom and gloom. Whenever we portray it out in the world, especially in the media, we're the doom and gloom folks. We believe in end times, doom and gloom, so on and so forth. But they're the ones believing doom and gloom. And they also get accused of another thing, that we are trying to usher the apocalypse. We are trying to usher forth, speed up the apocalypse. You know, all the Christians, they believe in the end times, Armageddon, so on and so forth. They're trying to usher the Bible. In fact, even spying at you as a Muslim, I thought, you know, the reason the American Christian supports Israel, the reason the pastor supports Israel, is because he's trying to usher the prophecies that are in the Bible and make it happen. So when it happens, then you can stand on the pulpit and say, see, told you, the Bible is true, praise God. That's what you're doing. See, now I'm exposing him. I'm going to expose you guys. He's in trouble now. And then I thought about it. I said, well, wait a minute. If the pastor and the Christians are trying to usher Bible prophecy, if the reason Christians in America support Israel, they created the state of Israel in order to prove the Bible, how was the state of Israel created, first of all? Without the Holocaust, you would have never had an Israel. The Jews would have never went back to the land called Israel unless the Holocaust happened, unless they were persecuted in the east and the west and the south and the north, everywhere in the world. The Jews were persecuted. And the persecution of the Jews is what caused the establishment of the state of Israel. So, if the Christians, the Bible Western believing Christians, are trying to usher the Bible, the prophetic parts of the Bible, trying to make it happen, that means it was the Christians who orchestrated the Holocaust to make the Bible happen? Or was it Hitler and his Islamic cohorts wanted to kill all the Jews in the East and the West in order to stop the Bible from being fulfilled? Because the devil knows that by killing all them Jews, there will be no one in the streets of Jerusalem crying out, "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because Christ won't come unless the Jews cry out for him, "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the devil wanted to stop the advancement of the prophetic word. So is it the pastor and them evangelical Western fundamentalist Bible thumping Christians who wanted to fulfill the Bible? Or was it the very ones who wanted to stop the Bible from being fulfilled ended up fulfilling the very things that they so much wanted to stop? Are you with me? In other words, the devil stood there at the cross and said, "Crucify him. Kill him. If you kill him, no Messiah. Done. I won." And through his attempt to stop the Bible from being fulfilled, ended up fulfilling the Bible and ended up causing the salvation for mankind. So always think about life. What happens as what you think is evil is always for good. What are you worried about? The elections? That's good. We have threats from Iran? That's good. All the bad news is good news, and the good news is bad news. When the world tells you peace and safety, the Bible says sudden destruction will come. So I pray for peace and safety. Pray for some war. Sometimes I like war. I remember the war, 6 days war. We had peace and safety right after the war. Oslo Peace Accord, we had nothing but terrorism. So everything works in reverse of what the world thinks. And the world lives in a myth. There's so much myth I love to dispel. I like dispelling myth. One other myth is they say that prophecy doesn't matter. It does not matter how you view prophecy, biblical prophecy, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your views are on eschatology. And in the first service, I gave a challenge to the audience here. I says, it doesn't matter what you think on eschatology. Let me ask you a simple question. Before Christ came, they had eschatological views about his first coming, right? What was the common belief? What was the scholarly interpretation of the messianic prophecies? Well, the nutshell of the interpretation in those times before Christ came was that the Messiah will come riding on a white horse, and he will come to defeat the Romans. You know, funny that they expected the Romans, that he defeats the Romans in the first coming, and still the second coming, they haven't learned. They still think he's going to come defeat the Romans. Now think about it. They were saying that he comes to defeat the Romans and come riding on a white horse. I guess it shouldn't matter how you interpret eschatology. Yet some came and said, no, he comes on a jackass. He comes riding on a jackass in the city of Jerusalem. Can I say jackass in this church? Jackass is a donkey, right? Yeah. Donkey, King James versions could mean something else, I know. He comes riding on a donkey. let's be politically correct. He hangs in a tree. Now, what happened to the folks that, you know, the minority group that says he comes riding on a donkey, he comes to hang in a tree, versus the majority folks who believe he comes riding on a white horse, he comes to defeat the Romans? Now, both parties attended Saturday service, as you attend today, Sunday service, right? All these people came, they were overwhelmingly coming to Saturday service, and they followed 600 and some laws, they sacrificed lambs and goats, they did everything that they could do from the legal perspective, from the Bible, right? They thought they were saved, and it ended up that the ones who believed in the horse interpretation, the majority, what happened to them? When the Messiah came riding on a donkey and he hanged on a tree, thank you, Brother Cook, they missed it. So what happens if you missed it? Where are you going to go? Left behind. What does that mean? Westerners don't like to be direct. They'll say, you know, they missed it. You know, kind of missed the boat. Could they catch this next train coming after? What do you mean by missed it, left behind? What's going to happen to them? Eternal damnation. Why don't you say in plain English? They're going to go to hell. They're going to hell. Now, question. Does it matter how you interpret prophecy? Just the horse versus donkey. Missed it. You, I'm going to go to hell because I thought I was going to be on a horse. Yep. But I don't get it. I did all these things. No. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, if you love God, you'll track him. And Jesus says you were cursed because you don't know the hour of thy visitation. They didn't track the Bible properly to understand about his first coming. But that was the first coming. Who cares? That happened already. Well, excuse me. What about the second coming? How many will be church attendees and will miss out on the second coming? A lot. A lot. How will they miss out on the second coming? Well, there'll be many interpretations out there, you know. They interpret the Bible. The Bible, I found out when I first read it, it's a blessing or it's a curse. The blessing is that if you let it read itself to you and let it talk to you, it's a curse if you read into it. If the Bible talk becomes the Bible, you're in trouble. If you let the text be the Bible, then you got it. There's a blessing and there's a curse. And we got to get to the blessings, not the curse. So we live in a lot of myth today. There's so much myth that circulates the internet. In fact, if you want to get confused about prophecy, just put prophecy in the internet and you can spend 20, 30 years in confusion. Jimmy Carter says that the most dangerous of these Christians are the ones who interpret the Bible literally. Was his exact words. He was in Larry King Live. He was telling the Mormon, I guess, how the Bible should be interpreted. He says, those people who interpret the Bible literally are dangerous. That's not true Christianity. The Bible is not to be interpreted literally. Those Bible-thumping Christians, you know, those fundamentalist Christians, those are not the real Christians. Jimmy Carter is a real Christian. You see? Jimmy Carter does not want Christians to be involved in politics. He says Christianity is not about politics. Wow, it sounds correct at face value. Yeah, Christianity is not about politics. We're not to be involved in political issues. But excuse me, Mr. Carter, I have a question. If Christians are not supposed to be involved in politics, why did you write a book titled Palestine, Peace, Not Apartheid? Is that not about politics? Why is it that only them liberal Christians are supposed to be involved in politics? Why is it that all liberal Christian organizations, that's all they do is politics and social issues? That's all their outfits are about. Social gospel. And if you look at so-called liberal Christians that don't support, let's say, the establishment of the state of Israel, they don't want to be involved in this political issue. You know, I noticed something about those guys. Usually this Episcopalian churches and so on and so forth, and many Presbyterian churches, I run into them all the time. They don't support Israel. We don't believe in that. That you're misinterpreting the Bible, Mr. Shabbat. You notice there's something else about those kind of churches. There's something else about those kind of pastors. They usually support homosexual pastors, homosexual marriages. Heck, many of them are homosexuals themselves, preaching from the pulpit. And they support all these degraded, I mean, it's just disgusting stuff. I don't know about you, but I think a man attracted to another man is disgusting. It is. Sorry, Pastor, I don't see you attractive. You don't look attractive to me. I can't imagine me, you kind of rubbing cheeks. Oh, it's like a sandpaper. Us guys don't like sandpaper. We like soft. So how does it work? I don't understand. I don't understand all kinds of decrepit things in my life. But the one area I'm expert about, a decrepit thing I used to be part of, and that is terrorism. I grew up as a terrorist. And before I can share my story, I must say that we must have the element of confession first. You can't be a Christian unless you confess. Confess your sins. And people tell me that the West is evil, the country, America's going down the drain, America has so many sins, we got Hollywoods, we got homosexuality, I understand that. We have a lot of sins in America, but the difference between America and countries in the Middle East is that America confesses its sins. The Western mindset confesses its errors. You look at a country like Germany. Germany killed 6 million Jews. Can you imagine killing 6 million Jews? Can God forgive Germany for killing 6 million Jews? The answer is absolutely yes. In fact, God healed Germany. First, he bombed the hell out of it. Then he healed it. And he had America bomb the hell out of it. Can I say that God bombed the hell out of it? I don't know. I'm always getting in trouble. You taught me these terms. Now you complain. I don't know which ones to use. You can say beat the crap out of them. Whatever you want to say. You bombed Dresden. But here's the difference. And here's what I've been saying on the radio. I said, excuse me. Confession is the beginning of healing. Germany confessed the Holocaust and God healed Germany. While you go to Muslim countries like Turkey, which killed 2 million Armenians, there is no element of confession whatsoever. Total denial of everything. The Muslims never committed a Holocaust. The Muslims never wanted to kill the Jews in the past. Muhammad killed the Jews in Saudi Arabia. The Prophet of Islam, the founder of the religion himself, executed the Jews in Saudi Arabia and took the women as concubines, hostages, raped them. You know, it's interesting, when I, 1993, I began to read the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 14, did you bring your Bibles today? Anybody didn't bring their Bibles? Anybody did not bring their Bibles? Just raise your hand. It's okay. 1, 2, 3, 4. Who else didn't bring Bibles? Who else? Just 4? 5? How do you come to church without bringing a Bible? How could you be a terrorist without a Stinger missile? Ushers, take those 5 to the back of the church. No, don't break their legs. Shoot them in the back of the head. let me get you used to how I do things in my neck of the woods. You're forgiven this time, but tonight, come at 6 o'clock, don't forget to bring your Bibles. We're going to go through a lot of boring detail. And if you think studying the Bible is boring, then don't come. Save us the time when I have to wake you up and I hit you with a plastic bottle and wake you up. Don't let me do that. Just don't show up if you're not interested. But just remember, if understanding about the first coming mattered all the difference, tonight we'll be discussing the second coming and why it matters how you understand eschatology regarding the second coming. If that doesn't matter to you, then I can't help you. Some are just destined to screw up. And in chapter 14 of Zechariah, I read, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished." What does the woman ravished mean? We don't have children here, do we? We have some children, so we know what ravished means. I don't have to be explicit here, correct? I began to ask myself a question, because I remember in high school, I was sitting in high school, my teacher, Sheikh Naim Ayyad, he was a graduate from Al-Azhar University of Egypt. That's the number one university par excellence in the Sunni Muslim world. And all our educators come from Al-Azhar University of Egypt. And he was telling us about Islamic eschatology. You know, Islam is filled with eschatology. In fact, Islamic eschatology, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, the founder of the religion, said that the day of judgment shall not come to pass until the tribes of Islam defeat Israel in Jerusalem by the surrounding nations, which will be Muslim. And then the trees and the stones will cry out, "There is a Jew hiding behind me. Come, O Muslim, come, O servant of Allah, come and decapitate him. Till not one male Jew is left." That's Islamic eschatology. And I remember asking the teacher, what we do with the woman? We can't kill the woman. That's why I asked any guys out here who doesn't have a Bible. The girls, we're not going to shoot in the back of the head. Don't worry. We kill the men. You're not allowed to kill the women. We take them as concubines. I remember asking Sheikh Ayyad, the teacher, I says, I don't understand, you know, you said we can have children with concubines. How can you have children with a woman you're not married to? I mean, there's a moral question here. If you want to have children with someone, don't you have to be first, be wed? Second of all, how do you take a woman, marry her after killing her father and her brother and beheading her family? How are you supposed to be having children? What woman would want to marry a guy who killed her family? Right? And one student asked the teacher, Mr. Ayyad, is it consensual? And the teacher instantly said, it does not have to be consensual. I began to ask myself the question, if the God of the Jews is the false God, and this Bible has been changed, as Muslims claim, why is it that the false God condemns ravished, and the real God, Allah, condones it? Are you with me? How does it make any sense that the false God condemns rape, and the real Allah approves of it? Is that not a valid question? Then I began to read further. Now, when this happens, what happens? Half the city shall go into captivity. Not all Jerusalem will be taken by the enemy, by the way. Just half. Then it goes on to say, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Verse 3. Are you with me here? I don't want you to fall asleep. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Who fights? The Lord, God, will go and will fight those nations that do this despicable act. Verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Back up a little bit. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight. Verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Wait a minute. God fights? And in that day, his feet? When did God have feet? 10 toes? Feet. When did God have feet? This is the Old Testament. I was shocked. And then it says in verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. When God comes, he's got feet, stands on the Mount of Olives, all the saints will be with him. Yet Christians don't know what they're going to do when the Lord comes. They don't even know how he's going to judge these nations. They don't even know that they're involved in that battle for Jerusalem. They don't even know that they're going to fight on that day of battle with Messiah. All the saints are with him. Boy, I would sure like to join that crowd. I don't want to be left behind. I sure don't want to be part of those people that are doing ravishing, because I've always hated that idea. I never liked the idea of ravishing women, ravishing anyone. It's disgusting. It does not, you can't, the mind, the human mind should not be able to fathom such despicable acts. Doesn't make sense. Just like homosexuality does not make any sense. Wrong plumbing. That's correct. Were you a plumber before? No, my friends. Those surrounding nations that comes to kill the Jews, the Muslims, is not a peaceful religion. Another big myth that you hear all the time. Islam is a peaceful religion. We all worship the same God. If we all worship the same God, then why did I have to convert? What for? How could you worship the same God? By the time I read the Bible and I found out the essence of who Lucifer is, it seemed to have matched everything that I understood about Allah from the Quran. Who is this Allah in the Quran? It's very well described in the Quran. The Quran describes Allah with 99 names. One of the names of Allah in the Quran is Al-Mutakabbir, which means the most proud one. When I read the Bible and looked at the most proud one, I was shocked. He is Maliki Rabbil Alameen, the Lord of the worlds. He was the Lord of this world and the underworld in the Quran. Allah is the Lord of this world and the Lord of the underworld. He's described in the Quran as Malik al-Insi wal-Jinn, the king of the multitudes and the demons. That's how he's described in the Quran. And I always used to ask my dad, why is our God described as the king of the multitudes and the demons? Son, the demons converted to Islam. The demons are Muslim. It's in the Quran that the demons are Muslim. The demon world is Muslim. So if the demon world is Muslim, then what is a Muslim? Where does he belong? The demon world. So many titles of Allah that got me suspicious. But I never knew these things so clearly until I read the Bible. Reading the Bible is what opened my heart and my mind. Reading the Bible. The God of the Bible is a different God. The God of the Bible, he orchestrated the future in history. And he told you so. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, foretelling the end from the beginning. By the time I reached the New Testament, the words of Jesus Christ, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to offer myself as a dead sacrifice. My mission was to die for the cause of Allah. To die for the cause of Allah and shed my blood. And when my blood is shed, the Bible, the Quran says, the Islam teaches that by the first drop of the martyr's blood, he will enter paradise and he becomes an intercessor for 70 members of his or her family. So when my cousin Raed, 16-year-old boy, tried to plant a bomb in Jerusalem, in Ben Yehuda Street, the Israelis shot him and killed him. My aunt Fatima had a wedding festivity. The community came and celebrated the martyr. I finally figured it out from the Bible. It says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. There's something different here. One says die, one says live. I remember 9/11. I was watching. I was Christian at that time. I said, well, these people think that they're martyrs. They don't even realize that it's the firemen who were the martyrs. The firemen went to save lives. They gave their life to save life. That's martyrdom, not to snuff life away. I began to understand by reading the Bible that there is a difference. If Islam, if the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is one word, Calvary, right? Islam is a similar word, but just twist a few letters here and there. If the Bible was about Calvary, Islam is about cavalry. That's it. And now the Muslims are offering the West an option. You must have peace with Islam. Islam is a peaceful religion, you know. The Bible tells us Antichrist, by peace he will deceive many. Islam is a peaceful religion. Wake up. By peace, by saying it's peaceful, when in reality, it chops heads off. And I saw the martyrs that were beheaded in the name of Jesus. Beheading is a prescription of the end times. You know, when the Pope made a statement, he says, Islam must never be propagated through violence. Remember that story? And the Muslim world all got upset. And they went demonstrating in the streets by the millions. All over the Muslim world. Carrying banners that says Islam means peace. Islam is a peaceful religion. How dare the Pope make such a statement? Can you imagine millions of people walking demonstrating Islam means peace? And demonstrated the peacefulness of this Islam through sheer violence. Do you need interpretation for that? Yet everybody is afraid of fighting against this Antichrist concept. Because everybody in America is afraid to be labeled as an Islamophobe. It's such a new title these days. It beats Twitter. I mean, Islamophobe. It's very modern, very new. It beats all the other phobia labels combined. Islamophobia. You speak against Islam? You know, you have to say Islam is a peaceful religion or we'll kill you. I don't understand. Phobia is fear, unnecessary fear. if you have height phobia, you're afraid of heights. But can somebody, let's say, takes air gliding tours and jumps off mountaintops be called phobic? Is he height phobia? No. So why is it that the ones who stand up against fundamentalist Islam are called phobic? The ones who are phobic is the other guys. Perhaps what the problem is Islamophobia phobia. That's the problem. It's not Islamophobia, because we're addressing Islam. We're fighting. We're standing up. We're speaking out. And why are they so afraid of us speaking out? If Islam is true, open the doors of Saudi Arabia. Let the gospel go. We'll see through Holy Spirit and fire baptism how many Muslims will come to the Lord. Because Africa used to be two-thirds Muslim. Today Africa is two-thirds Christian. You don't think God is at work? You think that if you did not send the gospel to the Muslims, God will fail? They see God. In fact, I thought when I first became Christian in 1993, that I was the only Elijah. I ended up finding 50,000 more Elijahs out there. It was shocking. I went in 1991 to visit Israel. And in my trip and my tour, my uncle took me in his car, showed me the area, you know, to Ramallah, all the villages and the cities adjacent there in Israel. And I was uncomfortable. I began to look at my life in a different way. I wasn't used to the graffiti on the walls. The walls were filled with graffiti everywhere. In fact, I was so unused to this now. I said, Uncle, you know, you're so used to this graffiti on the wall. I said, I bet you cannot find a square meter of wall that does not have graffiti. Not gang graffiti. No. Let me show you what we're used to in my neck of the woods. The graffiti was in Arabic. And it was saying, نَقْرَعُ أَبْوَابَ الْجَنَّةِ بِجَمَاجِمَ الْيَهُودِ. We knock on the gates of heaven with the skulls of Jews. All over the country. I said, Uncle, is there a different way to go to heaven besides knocking on the gates of heaven with the skulls of Jews? Then I took a trip over to Hebron. This earpiece keeps slipping. The devil is trying to get that thing away. I was riding in a taxi cab going to Hebron. And I saw an incident that began to change my life. I began to ask questions. The taxi cab got to the downtown, and there was a stoning of a Jewish bus. You could barely see the bus from the amount of stones that were being hailed at the bus like locusts. You could barely see the bus. It had bars, wire mesh, bulletproof glass, and the Jews got in the bus like in a chicken coop. And the taxi cab driver wanted to make a U-turn and get the heck out of Dodge. And I said, stop right here. I want to see this. I rolled down the window and I began to look at this situation. Could barely see the bars and the wire mesh and the stones thrown at this Jewish bus. And I began to ask the taxi cab driver a question. I said, you know, why did we stone this bus? He said, well, they're Jews. They're Jews. I said, really? So what? He says, we don't want the Jews to live amongst us. I said, we have 1.2 million Palestinians living in Israel proper. Why can't Jews live amongst us? I began to ask questions that were unusual in my culture. You don't ask such questions. I began to ask myself the question, why am I asking such questions? I used to live that way too. I stoned Jews too. I wanted to blow up Jews too. Many members of my family died in the process of killing Jews. Why we wanted to kill the Jews? Why am I asking such questions? I used to live that way. This America. America. Living in America is what made me ask questions. America has something called critical thinking. We don't have critical thinking anywhere in the Muslim world. You do any critical thinking and you die. There is the party line or the coffin. But why does America have critical thinking? It's because America lives in freedom. Westerners confess their sins. The Middle East, we got no confessions whatsoever. We never killed the Christians in Turkey. We never killed over 2 million Sudanese. We never killed over 2 million Armenians. They died by starvation. They got lost in the desert. What made them immigrate to the desert in the first place? We don't know. They didn't see anything. That's the difference between America and the rest. Then I began to read in Isaiah chapter 63. What time do we finish this service, Pastor?
When do I finish or when do you finish?
When do you finish?
Well, you know, about quarter till one.
Quarter till one? Boy, we got another half hour.
Yeah.
Cool, I love it. Then why am I rushing so fast? Slow down. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as lamp that burns. Wow. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. We hated Zionism. Zionism was imperialism. The world Zionist conspiracy. America's a Zionist country. Must be destroyed. Zionism. Oh! Yet God speaks Zion. In fact, he says he will come and fight for the cause of Zion in the Bible. The Zionist cause. So, the God of the Bible is Zionist. In fact, you sing a song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigned from heaven above. And sometimes I thought I'd tweak the song a little bit. Our God is a Zionist God. He reigns from heaven above. Our God is a Zionist God. He's Zionist. And then he goes on to say in chapter 63 of Isaiah, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is the one that comes out of Edom in Isaiah chapter 63? Do you know? Can you tell me? Speak up. I am asking a question, yes. And I am looking at you expecting an answer, yes. Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. Service says, ding, 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 ding. You got a reward. You got a ticket to Saudi Arabia, Mecca. Do you want to go? With me? I don't want to go. What makes Mecca so unattractive? And look what it says. I have trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, and from the people no one was with me. He treads the winepress, that Jesus Christ coming to fight Edom, and he treads the winepress. In Revelation chapter 14, look what it says. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, so the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And in verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is there. He treads the winepress in Revelation 14. So if you want to know how he treads the winepress, how come you don't go to Isaiah 63 and see who is this winepress? And he names you the nation. In fact, this is also in Revelation chapter, I believe, 19, verse 15. 19, verse 15. There it is. He himself treads the winepress
of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But the Bible tells you who this winepress is by name, literally in a literal reference, and he calls that Edom. Edom is not Rome, by the way. Edom in Ezekiel 25. Have you read Ezekiel 25 lately? Look what it says. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. When you read in the Bible, thus says the Lord God, you better stand up, you better pause, and you better think about what he's about to say. Thus says the Lord God. He's making a very important declaration. Here's the declaration. I will also stretch out my hand against Edom. There it is, this Edom again. I will also stretch out my hand against Edom. God's arm is always the Messiah. Proof. Isaiah 53, the famous Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right? That's the famous suffering servant. That's the famous prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ the first time to suffer for the sins of mankind. You know Isaiah 53? If you don't, you're in real trouble. You got to start learning this stuff. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You skip that. To whom has the Messiah been revealed? So God will stretch out his hand. He will send the Messiah to fight against Edom. And look what it says. Against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman to Dedan, or Teman, Dedan shall fall by the sword. Teman is in Yemen, Dedan is in Arabia. All scholars agree on Dedan, that's the heart of the Arab world. So to God, Edom is not just Jordan. Edom stems to North Arabia all the way down the seacoast of the Red Sea. In fact, the Bible talks about the Red Sea regarding Babylon. He says, and I heard the noise of her destruction at the Red Sea. Arabia will be destroyed totally. In fact, even the oil, the destruction of the Arab oil, is in the Bible. Come tonight, we'll talk about the destruction of the Arab oil. You will be, I know you don't believe many of the things I'm saying now, but once we finish the course tonight, you will leave here as a true believer. Trust me on that one. Everything is there. You see, to the Muslims today, Arabia is where Islam comes from. Arabia is basically the mouthpiece of Islam. Arabia. Islam came from where? Arabia. Search the Bible for the word Arabia. You'll see Christ dealing with Arabia. Habakkuk chapter 3. The Lord comes to fight Midian. Midian is the brother of Ishmael, the heart of the Arab world. In fact, in Isaiah 21, it's pretty clear. We'll discuss that tonight. But he deals with the Arab world. That's where the dynamo of Islam comes from. This is part of Babylon, by the way. Arabia is part of ancient Babylon. Now, if you think about it, what happened in Babel? You need to understand the story of Babel to be able to understand what in the world's going on. In Babel, they wanted to have one world, right? That's the idea, one world, establish one world. One world government, one world religion, one language, the whole thing. And God said what? I'm going to change the languages. I'm going to disperse these people. So, what happened there? They said, let us build a name for ourselves. Let us build us a name. So they took everything they have. They took pitch. What's pitch? Petroleum. And bricks. That's all they had from the desert. And they began to build a name for themselves. They wanted to reach up to God. God dispersed them. So, God does not want the world to unite under one language. That's why God doesn't mind to send a bunch of Americans to translate the Bible to hundreds of languages. You find Americans everywhere. Some remote part of the world. I'm an American. Always find Americans translating the Bible. Because God ordained us to be nations and tongues and different languages to protect us from our own evil. Now, in Islam, one cannot worship God unless he speaks one language, the Arabic language. Did you know that? Do you know why Afghans, Indonesians, Pakistanis, Turks, all must pray in the Arabic language? Because the Quran says, لا يتعبد إلا بتلاوته. You cannot worship Allah unless you speak an Arabic language. And I always used to ask myself, how come our God does not understand except one language? How come the Jewish God seems to be more smart? He knows all the languages. I began to see when I read the story of Babel what really the story is. What's really in the world going on here? United Nations and United Nothing. And the New World want to make one world. Islam is a one world government and a one world religion. Yet he, Christ, in Isaiah 63, seems to be fighting with Edom. And he calls it Arabia in Ezekiel 25. And look what it says in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. He talks about the Jews now. These are my people. So he, God, became their savior. I don't understand. God has feet. He stands on the Mount of Olives. God became savior to the Jews. And he tells you how he became savior. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. Wow. In all Israel's afflictions, God himself chose to be afflicted, and that's how he became their savior. What are you saying, Waleed? I mean, what kind of afflictions are you talking about? In the way the Jews were afflicted, God himself chose to be afflicted? Absolutely, yes. So if 6 million Jews died naked, does that mean God himself had to die naked? Absolutely, yes. So if 6 million, look at the footage. You'll never find a single Jew make a peep. 6 million died in the Holocaust. Naked, quiet. You'll never see them fighting back. Like lamb to the slaughter, sheep, silent. In a way, they paralleled Isaiah 53. This is the whole confusion between the Jews saying Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus, but it is. But it also, in a way, replicates how the Jews suffered. Silent, like the lamb, same thing. Naked, like a lamb, silent. So if they were in prison in the ghettos, does that mean God himself was imprisoned? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, yes. If they came out of Egypt, he also came out of Egypt. In every way, he fulfilled, paralleling how the Jews suffered. Amazing. Waleed, you're going too far with them Jews and with that stuff you're talking about. We don't want to believe you. I mean, look, Jesus rose on the third day. Are you saying them Jews rose on the third day? Absolutely, yes. And before you start throwing darts at me or taking me out to the city gates and crucify me or stoning me, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. I am entitled for my last words. Right, Pastor? This is America. You said we finished what time? 1:15? No, was it 12:30 we finished? I'll finish my thought and just kind of close. Chapter 6 of Hosea. When was the last time you had Sunday school? Today we'll be discussing how Israel rose on the third day. Hosea chapter 6. Probably never did. But here it is in the Bible. Come and let us return to the Lord. Israel repents. The repentance of Israel, the national repentance, the national confession. The difference between Judeo-Christian cultures is confession. In the end, Israel will confess we have sinned. We've signed a treaty with the Antichrist. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then he will come. And Israel will be divided in 12 sections. And it's amazing stuff. God's bringing the Jews back and everything exactly as the Bible pronounced. He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. A day is about 1,000 years to the Lord, give and take, however the Lord wants it to be. After 2 days, after 2,000 years, he will raise us up from the dead as a nation. In other words, God will raise Israel as he raised Christ from the dead. In fact, he talks about it in detail in Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones, how God, after this massacre of the Jews, how he'll bring them back to life as a nation. It's pretty clear. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Everything about Israel parallels Christ. And then Christ, in Matthew 25, he judges the nations and he separates them, sheep from goats. I will gather all nations and separate them, sheep from goats. The goats on the left, sheep on the right. Nations, each country. Okay, Libya, left. And I know which ones are the goat nations. It's in the Bible. Turkey, left. Libya, left. And the ones that are going on the right is basically on their stand on Israel. And he gives a speech. For I was hungry and you gave me food. They were starving. Look at the Jews starving in the ghettos. Look at Christ's depiction in every single crucifixion. Thin, scrawny, starving. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. When were you naked? When were you just as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, the Jews. Love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. An evangelical pastor is going to preach in a church in Germany, and he walks, and this woman, Jewish, with starving kids, all naked. Help! We beg you. Help! Piece of bread. Grabbing the cloak of this pastor. Excuse me. I just took a bath. I took a shower. Don't touch me. Don't you know I'm going to church to preach God's word? And a Nazi walks by. And he seems to think about them poor Jews. Help, piece of bread. Maybe it's Oskar Schindler. And he takes the woman with her children to his factory, gives them soup, gives them a job, and they live. Which one of the two did God's work? Which one of the two honored God? To love someone is to suffer. A fireman walks by. And a pastor walks by, this woman from a fire, bellowing out fire. And the pastor sends her the 4 spiritual law in a booklet. Read that before you die so you can go to heaven. But the fireman goes up there. He rescues the woman, takes her in his arm, takes her to the hospital, sends her a bouquet of flower, maybe puts his telephone number there. She calls him up. He goes there. He visits her. And then, why did you risk your life for me? Well, let me tell you about the one that died for me. And he witnesses to that woman. She believes. Which one of the two did God's work? The pastor or the fireman? Who was the martyr? The 17 killers that lobbed the planes in the Twin Tower and killed 3,000 Americans? Or is it the firemen who went to save lives and they risked their own life to save our lives? It doesn't take courage to die. What takes courage is to live for Christ. What takes courage is to live and try to lose your life. And in your attempt to lose your life, you will save your life. Christ is to be witness to others. I send you a sheep amongst wolves, he says. If he sends us a sheep amongst wolves, ask yourselves, do you have wolves in your lives? Maybe if you don't have wolves, maybe you've never been sheep. Did he not say, blessed are you when they persecute you? Blessed are you when they say all kinds of calumny against you for my name's sake? Are you praised or are you hated? Is your pastor praised or hated? Are you yourself walking the walk of Christ, being praised by others or being hated? If I look up your name in the internet, what will I find? False accusations? That's what differs the men from the boys. That's what differs the Mordechais from the Hamans. That's what differs the Esthers from the Jezebels. That's what differs the wheat from the chaff. Ask yourself, do you have wolves in your life? Ask yourself, are you sheep? If you're not sheep, the pastor would love to show you how to become one and to carry your cross. God bless you. Thank you for putting up with me. We'll see you at 6 o'clock. Don't forget your Bibles. Thank you, Pastor.
Why don't you go ahead and stand as we close with some worship. I hope you've been challenged. Hope you've been stirred. Hope that God has put a renewed passion in your heart. You've probably heard me say it many times over the years, but I really believe that there is only two reasons why this nation still continues to plod forward, and that's number one, because we are the most evangelistic nation in the history of the world. 90% of the dollars that go to the mission field today come from America. If America stops supporting world missions would pretty much stop. The other thing is that we have faithfully stood with Israel. I remember when Harry Truman was asked by the Soviets, the Soviet premier at the time, why in the world would the U.S. support a few hundred thousand Jews against the 100 million Arabs? And his answer was quite insightful. He said, because it is right. Well, I don't know if Harry Truman knew Jesus, but he did know what was right. And I think we have to understand, when we understand our Bibles, that they are God's chosen people and that God has a destiny and he's doing something in the world. And we have the greatest honor to be able to see it happen. But we need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the people of Israel. But we need to pray for ourselves. Because when you look at our foreign policy of this nation, increasingly becoming adversarial towards Israel. And as we see that more things intimidating Christians with the homosexual agenda and these other things, I know that those things concern all of us, hate crimes legislation, but I really think they're not really the core issue. They are things that are designed to intimidate Christians so we will become silent. So we'll be afraid to speak out in the workplace. We'll hide our Bibles so nobody will see them on our desks. We'll stop having Bible studies in our classrooms. We'll stop sharing the gospel on the plane and on the bus and in the car and on the street and in the store. Resist temptation and flee that evil. Realize that you're living in the cusp of history, the very moments in which the kings and prophets looked forward to the coming of his kingdom. And Live in light of eternity. Don't live in the shadowy obscurities of time. I'm looking forward to tonight. I'm excited to hear more. I trust you are too, and we've got a bet on him. I say we'll be able to fit everybody into the family center. My friend says, no, I hope I lose the bet. I hope to lose the bet. Because one of the things that John said, speaking of the second coming of Christ in 1 John chapter 3, he said, every man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Central to the Christian life is the hope of his coming. Paul said in the closing of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter that he will appear a second time to those who love, who agape his appearing, who love his appearing. Father, I just pray that you'd stir our hearts, that you'd move us, Lord, with a great desire and passion, not just to simply know you, Lord, that's amazing in itself, but if we really know you, Lord, how do we keep our mouths shut? How do we not proclaim you to a world that's lost and dying and blind? How do we close our eyes and our hearts to the Muslim world? How do we not fall on our knees and pray that you'd send the light of the gospel into those darkened corners of the world that they might hear about the Savior? God, passion our hearts. Because of your truth, let us be confident in that which we believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.